You may be seated. My name's Brett Sweet. I'm one of the pastors here. Really honored to have you with us. What we do on Sunday mornings is really an amplification of what we do as individuals through the week. As Christians, we speak to God in prayer, which we have been doing. We speak to God ourselves through songs, and then we also listen to God, and he speaks to us through his word. So right now, we're in a series on the book of Hebrews, so we're going to listen to what God has to say to us. Hebrews, again, was written to a group of people who aren't quite sure they want to continue being Christians. So let's pray and ask God to help us. Lord, thank you for your word. We're thankful that it has relevance to our lives. Lord, that when you speak, you give life. And so we pray you would do that today, that you would please help us, please humble us so that we come with open ears and hearts to hear from you, and that we would be attuned to what your Holy Spirit is saying to us, and that you would cause us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen. I was once eating dinner with an astronaut who came back from space, and as he was talking to me, my mind started to drift. My thoughts started to drift because I realized as he was telling me what it was like to be outside of Earth's atmosphere, I was afraid. It made me afraid because I've never wanted to be there. The idea that there's no oxygen, things like that, scared me. But the thing that scared me more than that was the idea that all it would take would be one little thing and I could be drifting into space forever. And I'm told that is part of the plot of the movie Gravity. If you want to encourage me to watch it, I will tell you I will not. But just the thought of being out of a spaceship, taking a spacewalk, doing some sort of once-in-a-lifetime job, and then just getting distracted just for a minute, just for a moment, losing my grip, trying to claw on, to hang on to something, only to drift further and further away from safety, from where there's life, really. And the scary thing about it is, it would be effortless. You could just make one little mistake, and it wouldn't have to try to drift into space, you just would. Well, in many ways, that's the concern of those who are receiving the book of Hebrews. The preacher is teaching them and telling them they're in danger of drifting away. And it could be effortless, but it could be deadly. And what's interesting is when you think about falling away from where life is possible, it's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And eventually, if you were in space, you'd lose your oxygen. And then your body would just drift until time went on. And so now that I've ruined your morning with my depression and pessimism, we're going to look at a text that talks about drift. It talks about Christians who are in danger of drifting away. Their grip on Christianity, on Jesus, on the gospel is loosening, and they're starting to move. And so the theme of this passage, Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, and keep that open, is really simple. Really simple, really straightforward. It's don't drift away from salvation. Don't drift away from salvation. If that's the one thing you're looking for this morning, that's the one truth I want you to get. Don't drift away. The author has spent all of chapter 1 telling us that Jesus is better, that there's this great salvation. Jesus is better than the Old Testament prophets. Jesus is even better than angels. Jesus is like the sun in the sky. It's his light that brings life. It's his warmth that keeps us alive. It's his gravity that keeps us from floating away and drifting out of orbit. So Hebrews was written specifically to tell us don't drift away from salvation. And we're going to be helped in three ways this morning. Three ways we'll be helped to keep from drifting away from salvation. First, we're going to see how we can prevent drift, preventing drift. Then we're going to see, secondly, the punishment of drift. There's actually a punishment for drifting away from salvation. And third, we'll look at salvation and the proof of salvation. So preventing drift, the punishment for drift, and the proof of salvation. So preventing, punishment, and proof. First, preventing drift. All of chapter 1 is telling us Jesus is better. Jesus is better. He's the eternal creator. He is of the exact same nature, the exact imprint of God. He is God himself. He has made purification for sins. If you're a Christian, it means Jesus has fully paid the punishment for our sins. Completely. Nothing left. Because Jesus has lived a sinless life for us as our representative. We needed perfection. Jesus achieved it. But we deserve death for our sins. Well, Jesus died on the cross in our place. He's made purification for sins. He's paid your debts in full, past, present, and future. And he lives now to care for us. Lives now to care for us. He's going to empower us that we wouldn't drift away. So how can we prevent ourselves from being drifting away from Christ? How can drift be prevented? Really, one way. By paying attention. By paying attention. Christians, you must pay attention to who Jesus is and what he's done for you. You must do that. The Hebrews were tempted to go back to the Old Testament. There's good stuff there. It says good things about God. It's 100% true. But Jesus is better. We can't be distracted from Jesus. We must pay attention to Jesus. In fact, it says we must pay much closer attention than we would pay to the Old Testament prophets. The Greek actually says we must pay the closest attention to Jesus. So by paying attention to Jesus, by paying attention to the gospel, it's going to keep us from drifting away from salvation. Listen to verse 1 and look down with me. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. That's what we must do. Preventing drift really means only one thing. Focusing on Jesus daily, minute by minute, hour by hour, in all that we do. That's all it takes. Recognizing what Jesus has done for us. One time when I was growing up, I went night fishing with my uncle on Loon Lake. We were fishing for kokanee, which is not only a beer, it is actually a fish. And when you're night fishing for kokanee, they spawn at a very particular water temperature, at a very particular water depth, and the bottom of the lake has to be just right. So my uncle is driving around in his boat, and he's looking on the fish finder for these characteristics. And he says, when we get to this spot, make sure you drop the anchor, Brett, so that we stop and we don't drift away from a good fishing spot. So he's going around. I'm getting my fishing pole ready, hook on, baited. And he says, oh, okay, here we go. Drop that anchor over the side of the boat. So I drop the anchor over the side of the boat, and I go back to baiting my hook, and I look over about 15 seconds later, and the rope, anchor rope, is floating on the surface. And there's this moment where I'm thinking, like, so what do I say here? Well, I was in a boat I'd never been in before. There was an anchor I had never used before. There was a rope through the anchor hole, but it wasn't tied. It wasn't connected very closely, and I wasn't paying attention. Some of us aren't paying attention. We have this anchor in Jesus Christ, but we're not very firmly attached to him at all. And it'll cause us to drift. Intellectually, we know he exists. We know he did good things. We might even know he died in our place. But we're not paying the closest possible attention to him. We're paying closer attention to other things. What groceries to buy? What's going on with our kids' schools, with sports? What are the stats for our favorite sports team? how to build our businesses. Those are the things that are really, we're paying the closest attention to. But the thing about drift is, it's effortless. It's effortless. You can pay attention to your hobbies and not realize you're drifting away from Christ. That's why spiritual disciplines, doing things in a sense out of duty, are so important. So important. Even when it's you're thinking, I don't know if it's worth reading my Bible today. Well, that's a bad sign. You might be beginning to drift. Read your Bible when you feel like it, because it's a blessing, I once heard. Read your Bible when you don't feel like it, because it's a warning. There's something wrong. There's something going on in your heart that's wrong. Maybe you don't want to pray. You don't want to come to church. You'd rather go skiing or hunting or fishing or shopping. There's a special President's Day sale. I don't know. You're cutting back, spending time relationally with God in prayer. You're not listening to Christian music or singing Christian songs. That's not to say there aren't other things in life that aren't important. We must pay the closest possible attention to Jesus Christ. Take advantage of every opportunity to pay attention to Jesus. That means small groups, Sunday school, adult Sunday school, amazing things, really helpful for me to spend 45 minutes helping me pay more attention to Christ. And it's an opportunity a lot of us are skipping, missing out. It's not poorly attended. Take advantage of things like this. Listen to sermons online. Do things like that. The way to prevent drift is to pay attention to Jesus Christ. Are you paying attention to Jesus Christ? So God is telling us, don't drift away from salvation, and we prevent drift by paying attention to Jesus. But what's the big deal? You just drift along. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Well, that brings us to the second point, and that is the punishment of drift. There's actually consequences of drifting from salvation. There's a punishment. The stakes are high, infinitely higher than drifting into outer space without oxygen. Because that is just the death of your body. The stakes of drifting away from Jesus Christ mean eternal death for your souls, forever. And there's two aspects of this punishment worth looking at. One, first, it's a just punishment, a just punishment. We're told in verse 2 to look to the past for a moment. Look at the message the prophets and the angels gave. Do you remember Egypt? He says, do you remember Egypt when God came and said, let my people go? And they didn't. And God punished them. Look to the past. Do you remember when I blessed my people while they were wandering in the wilderness and they complained? What happened? They were punished. They wandered longer. Do you remember Uzzah, when God spoke and he said, okay, I'm making this ark that's going to epitomize my presence. It needs to be carried on poles. He puts it on a cart, disobeys. The ark starts to fall off. Uzzah goes to catch it, dies. A just punishment for disobedience. Do you remember, God is saying, do you remember how I promised if you disobeyed me, I would haul you off into exile? And then do you remember Assyria comes in, hauls off the northern 10 tribes. And then Babylon comes in, hauls off the southern 2 tribes. Every sin justly punished. The punishment was always just, always what was fitting. It was always the treatment sinners deserve for their sins when we offend a loving and holy God. Listen to verse 2. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution. A just retribution. A just punishment. But the punishment for drift is more than just. Secondly, it's inescapable. It's an inescapable judgment. All those Old Testament prophets and angels were telling us, hey, you sin, there's going to be a punishment. You won't be able to get away from it. There's not going to be a way out. And all of chapter 1 is saying Jesus is better than them. As trustworthy as they are, he's even more trustworthy because he's God himself. And now, if Jesus the Son has spoken of salvation as if it's found only in him, and if he's spoken of heaven and hell, which he has, then we should expect this judgment, this punishment, to be even more sure. It's inescapable. It cannot be escaped. Follow along in verse 2, along to the beginning of verse 3. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? I think we've all in this room been impacted by divorce. And if you're divorced, we are glad you're here. This is a good place for you. God has grace for you. But we recognize at times that the Bible gives these standards for divorce. It says, okay, it's allowable in instances of adultery and abandonment. And so sometimes we look at the divorces of people around us and we recognize this husband has now abandoned his wife to sleep with his coworkers. He's abandoned her. And it's adultery and it's abandonment. And we think, okay, she can file for divorce. In fact, we're not happy about this, but we can even support her in this move. And then when we think, if that person also is beating her physically and abusing the children and using the money that they make together for gambling or who knows what else, we might not only support this woman in her divorce, we might even celebrate with her as she divorces this person, even though we would mourn the sin. But then there are those divorces that we've encountered where maybe the wife just leaves a good husband. Sure, he wasn't perfect, but he was always patient. He was kind. He was loving. He was honest, cared for her, provided for her, tried to romance her, and she just wanted to leave. And then she wanted to take half of his stuff as she goes. And there's a part of us, when that's our friend that's being sinned against, that wells up. There's this righteous anger that says, she doesn't deserve half of his stuff. She deserves to repay him for all of those years he was caring for her. There's this righteous anger that we have when we see people sinning against those who don't deserve it. But Jesus is the perfect husband. He is an encourager, a listener, a perfect counselor. He's patient. He's steadfast and stable in the midst of trials. He loved unlovable people to the point he's willing to die for them. And then we treat him, we act really like deadbeats and prostitutes. Say, thanks, Jesus, but I'm out of here. Shouldn't we expect righteous anger on God's part? Shouldn't we expect him to be a little angry for treating Jesus that way? Doesn't it make sin justly punished? Doesn't that make sense now? That's the punishment for drift. So please, let me plead with you. Do not drift away from salvation. Do not drift away. The punishment is just and it is inescapable. Don't leave it. Nobody else continues to call out to you every day from creation. He's calling out to you every day from creation, from the Christians around you, from his word, by his spirit, through your conscience. Nobody else is calling out to you every single day saying, stay with me, come to me, be faithful to me. And yet, do you feel yourself disinterested? You don't quite get what the big deal is? You don't, like, why does your wife care so much about this? Why does this pastor come up here and speech at us for however long? Why does it matter? It's because if you will continue to drift away from Jesus, the eternal creator and judge, you won't escape. You won't escape. And if you think yourself, you know, I kind of like this Jesus. I think I'll follow him so long as I can also keep my hobbies, my girlfriend, I don't know, my money, fill in the blank. You're probably looking at the blade in your life that will cut the rope that ties you to Christ. You're probably looking right at the thing that's going to help you drift away from Christ rather than stay united to him. Now, the question is, does that mean those things are bad? No. No. When you're ready to recognize that if I have Jesus and nothing else, I've got it all, and that all these other good things, wives, houses, cars, vacations, all those things are just added bonuses. You just, yeah, I could take them or leave them. I'm happy to have them. They're good gifts. Now you're feeling yourself united to Christ. Now you are exercising saving faith that rests and relies on Jesus alone. So don't drift away from your salvation. It will result in punishment. It'll be just and it'll be inescapable. But there is prevention. So we've looked at the punishment. It's prevention and it's punishment. Let's look at the salvation. Let's look at salvation, particularly the proof of salvation. How do we know? Okay, this is all great, you say. Yeah, this is great. Cool. Heaven. Jesus. Seems like he's a loving guy. Seemed really smart, too. Made some good comments. Even funny sometimes. I'm talking about people walking around with a log in their eye. But how do we know it's not a fairy tale? How do we know this isn't just made up? Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus has eternally existed. He's eternally existed. He's come to earth to save sinners. He's come to die on the cross in our place, be raised from the dead 3 days later. And that just by believing, just by putting your faith in him, you can be saved and free from heaven and or from hell and get to spend eternity with heaven, with him in heaven. And this future aspect has sinlessness, has face-to-face interaction with God, has all kinds of blessings. And it just becomes greater and greater. As you meditate on these things, Jesus becomes greater and greater and bigger and bigger. But again, could this just be a fairy tale? If only there was proof. Well, God actually gives us proof in this passage. He proves the truthfulness of this in four ways. Proof one. The Lord Jesus declared this to be true. It says, the Lord declared it to us. So Jesus, the most trustworthy man who ever lived, the one that when he's on trial, they had to make up fake charges to accuse him. He says, this is true. What I'm saying about salvation being found in me, it's true. That should be all the proof we need. But there's more. Proof two, eyewitnesses testified to this truth. So there were people who actually lived with Jesus, watched Jesus, listened to Jesus, watched him go to the cross, saw him raised from the dead. And these people are willing to attest. That word has a legal meaning. Like they're willing to swear on the Bible, so to speak, and go to court and risk perjury to claim that all of this is true. That's proof. Furthermore, quick side note, if you care to know, it mentions that we received it from these eyewitnesses. That's pointing away from the Apostle Paul being the author, because Paul always said that he received his message directly from Jesus. So whoever this is that's writing this received it from an eyewitness, probably an apostle, the apostles. So we've got two proofs. We've got Jesus, we've got eyewitnesses. But there's more. God, proof three, God the Father uses signs to witness to the truth. So the word God there in verse 4 is referencing God the Father. And this verse is saying that if you don't believe Jesus, and you don't believe the apostles' testimony, look at the signs that God the Father gave to the early church. People working miracles. People raising the dead. People speaking in other languages that they never studied. Healing the sick. Casting out demons, taking hard-hearted enemies and transforming them into children. God the Father is giving us proof of this great salvation. The Father and the Son testifying together along with eyewitnesses that there is proof of this salvation. For those of you who are his Orthodox Christians who are Trinitarian, you're thinking, oh, Jesus and God the Father. Man, that's great. Oh, if only there was, it's kind of like that meatloaf song, but two out of three ain't bad. If only we had the Holy Spirit to help us. Oh, wait. Proof four. The gifts of the Holy Spirit point to the truth. The fact is that some people have received the gifts mentioned in this passage, mentioned in the Bible. The very existence of the church, due to people serving and evangelizing and preaching and teaching and giving, the very existence of the church is proof from the Holy Spirit that these gifts are real, that this salvation is true, that it's worth being attached to Jesus. Listen as we read verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This message is not too good to be true. It's not a fairy tale. It's not something I'm selling. I'm a really bad salesman. This great salvation has proof. It has proof. The question is, will you listen to this testimony? Will you look at the evidence? The Lord Jesus, eyewitnesses, God the Father, the Holy Spirit are calling us to take hold of this great salvation and never drift away from it. Once when I was much younger, I was taking a class that required questions and answers on wilderness survival. And the final had somewhere around 100 questions, and I don't remember any of the questions except for one of the three that I missed. And that question was, what's the first thing you should do when you get lost? I chose start a fire. In retrospect, not a good idea. You know, just thinking like, boy, I don't know where I am. Let's just set things ablaze. You know, like I've never been in this neighborhood before. Break out the matches. You know, probably not good. The correct answer is, first thing you do when you're lost is admit you're lost. Admit you're lost. Because, see, then you have an accurate view on things. Then you can start to do the things that will get you out of trouble. You'll start to pay attention to signs. You'll be able to think. Be able to start thinking using your reason. Well, a lot of us are on this boat trip down the Mississippi River of life. And we don't know where we are. And we're willing to admit we're lost. We're lost. That's a good thing. We know we're headed for New Orleans. We know it's somewhere ahead of us. But now imagine you come down this river and you get to this point where it says, welcome to New Orleans, home of the saints. Building over there, best jambalaya, all of New Orleans. Guy wearing a hat says, most honest guy in New Orleans. You say, hey, you sir, is this New Orleans? He says, yes. And you start to think, boy, I'm not so sure. No other cities have been New Orleans. Why should I trust this? So if you pull your boat over close to the dock, you start to look at it, but you're just not sure, so you don't tie your boat up. Pretty soon the buildings get smaller and smaller. You realize you're drifting downstream, and the water starts to smell salty. Pretty soon you're in the Gulf of Mexico. And you thought, boy, if only there was a way to have known I was in New Orleans. I must have missed it. So you just keep drifting. See, God is continuing to give you proof. It's a good thing to admit you're lost, but it's also a good thing to acknowledge when you've been found. Somebody has found you. The reason God has given you this proof of his great salvation in his word and through the lives of those around you is that you would dock your boat with him forever. you would tie it up and never untie those knots, that you would no longer drift, that you would let Christ be your anchor. But see, this takes action on your part. See, the first whole chapter, it's all about Jesus. It's all about who Jesus is, what he has done. The rest of chapter 2 after this, all about Jesus. Then there's this thing packed right in the middle. And it says, okay, you want to know if this is relevant? Here's your relevance. Don't drift away from salvation. You need to find yourself anchored to Jesus Christ. You need to stop being passive. You need to pay attention. You need to engage your effort. You need to count the cost and recognize that, yeah, if I tie my boat up here, I might miss out on something downstream. I might. But I do know that things are much, much better here. And then I won't regret missing out on some things downstream. And the proofs have been given to encourage you to do that. Jesus, eyewitnesses, God the Father, gifts of the Holy Spirit. And there's even more. So if you're hung up here and you're wondering, boy, I just don't know. I just don't know if this is worth the trust. You know, I studied science. Or, you know, I'm not sure how this whole ethics thing works. How do we know what's right and wrong? Seems like Christians are really judgmental. We would love to help give you more proofs than even just the four here. There's more proofs. But it's going to require effort. Come talk to us. Come speak with us. But what you shouldn't do is don't do nothing. Apathy kills. Drifting away leads to punishment. There are consequences. We're all inspired by stories of great courage. And Jesus has come and faced enemies in our place. When he was outmanned and outgunned, when the most powerful empire in the world was threatening him, he didn't run away. He faced it, and it cost him his life. We're all inspired by tales of self-sacrifice. I've started watching this thing on Netflix about Medal of Honor winners. Do your research whether you should watch it or not. But we're all inspired by these tales of people who are willing to lay down their lives for others. Well, Jesus has done that more than anybody else. The more we see of him, of this great salvation, of Jesus coming and living and dying in our place and being raised from the dead, the bigger he'll get. The more gravity he'll exert on us, the tighter we'll feel ourselves drawn to him, the more gravity he'll exert on us to keep us from floating away. We have such a great salvation. Other religions, it's all works. Which means if half your life is over, you're without hope. Because you don't have enough time to make up for it. But if Jesus has really come and really done everything needed to bring you to himself forever, then there's hope. It's never too late. You can come now. You can be docked with him. It's a great salvation, and we have proof of it. So let's recognize that there is a penalty for drifting away. I'm not talking necessarily about losing your salvation. We'll talk more about that in the weeks to come. But there is a penalty. If you drift away, it could be costly. It will be costly. But we don't have to wash downstream. We don't have to float into space. With God's help, we can actually prevent drift by paying attention to Jesus. So let's pray. Lord, we ask you to help us pay attention to your son, Jesus. We pray that we would see more and more the greatness of our salvation. We pray, Lord, that I pray for everybody here, that you would please keep us from drifting from this great salvation. We ask that you would reveal to us by your Spirit the great power and proof of this truth. Lord, that we would see the great stakes involved, that there is punishment to be had that is well deserved, But Lord, we pray even more that you would help us see Jesus, who draws us constantly to him by faith. Give us faith to believe this in Jesus' name.